All right. Thank everyone for the music. And Lindsay, thank you for the double time tonight. We owe you overtime. She played twice. All right. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last time at the end of chapter 2. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And the title is The Characteristics of the Last Days. Now, I read recently, I thought this was amusing, and maybe you'll find this funny or not, but I do. Ran across, and there was a statement that said that someone once described the evening news as the program where the announcer begins by saying good evening, and then goes on for 30 minutes to tell you why it isn't. That's pretty true, isn't it? Ha ha, funny. Yes, I know. I get jokes like that, and I think they're funny. But when it's your time to teach, you can use your own humor, your own introduction. But it is true, though, if you think about it. They say good evening, and they spend most of the time telling you that we have a world that is in chaos. But in all seriousness, obviously, if you do look at the world's conditions, whether it be on the news or probably more likely social media today, it's easy to become discouraged, isn't it? Well, tonight, interestingly enough, Paul is going to encourage Timothy to, instead of doing that, to view things from the lens of Scripture as he seeks to faithfully serve the Lord. So, in other words, he needs to look at what the Word of God has to say primarily, because it will keep him from being discouraged, as though God has somehow lost control of his creation. So doing so, if Timothy does what Paul says, he'll be encouraged to look beyond what is deteriorating in the world's conditions and find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the idea of looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, not through Twitter or Facebook, because you're not going to find hope there. You're not going to find hope in the evening news. But you will find hope in the Scripture. And you might be thinking, well, Stephen, it can't be quite that severe, is it? Why would we want to turn to the Word of God? Well, because what you're going to discover tonight is God's going to tell you through Paul that things are only going to get worse. And he's fully aware of it. That is God. And God is going to ultimately work through that to bring about the purposes of his eternal plans. And so one must simply put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus and his word. God knows what's going to happen before it happens, but that also means that what he has that is at the end of that will come to fruition just as well. So we'll look at that tonight. It's a good idea of understanding that it's okay that the world is headed to where it is, because at the end of that is where Christ comes into the picture. All right, we're going to look at this tonight. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. And the first thing I want to do is make sure we understand the last days. That's verse 1. What does that mean? I want to make sure we clarify terms. There's really two terms that are used in verse 1. So I want to make sure we're clear on this, because it'll help us sort of untangle the idea of what is meant by the last days and what is the reference to perilous times. So that'll be the two things we look at there, define terms, because if we don't define our terms, we typically get confused. And then verses 2 through 5, we're going to look at what is the character we should expect before the Lord's return. And what you'll find is a deterioration of man's character because he has laid aside the commandments of the Word of God. You'll find interwoven in this list of characteristics primarily a departure from the truth of Scripture. And as man departs from the truth of Scripture, he begins to act contrary to Scripture. But we shouldn't be caught off guard by it, nor is God. And so in verses 6 through 9, Paul ends by saying that there is hope for the last days. But what is that hope? Well, it's not in the evening news, and you won't find it on social media. So where is hope for the last days? So we're going to understand what the term means biblically. Verse 1, And then we'll look at the character, because what Paul isn't doing is saying that tough times will be hard, you know, by the sweat of our brow, we'll be suffering through. Not quite. What he says is that you'll know that the Lord's coming is at hand by the character of people, because their character will reflect everything that is opposite of Scripture. And then finally, Paul says, but don't lose hope. There is hope, but it might not be where you're typically looking. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. Let's read those, and then we'll see what Paul has to say about the characteristics of the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. So here we are now. We've made it into chapter 3 of our study of 2 Timothy. Paul has given the salutation, and then the rest of chapter 1 would encompass Paul's thankfulness for Timothy. He's thankful for Timothy for things such as his heritage and so forth. But then he charges him not to be ashamed. It's okay to suffer for Christ. We should expect it from time to time in various forms and fashions. But don't be ashamed of Jesus. And then we spend a few weeks looking at to be strong in the service of the Lord. This is where Paul uses those illustrations. If you think of the soldier, the farmer, the athlete, the utensil in God's house, a clean utensil. We looked at that last week. So we have all of these various usages. But as Paul moves now into what is chapter 3, which is not entirely, but largely dealing with warnings of the last days, that is what most of chapter 3 is. So Paul's going to basically tell Timothy not to be naive, because difficult days will come and difficult days will be ahead. In other words, prior to the coming of Jesus. And one of the reasons why he does this is because serving the Lord's not always going to be easy, and it's only going to get worse before it gets better. In other words, things will deteriorate. There is no, if you will, biblical, if you will, validation for this erroneous idea that the world is going to be like Mayberry, and then Jesus comes back. If you're expecting that, I don't know where in Scripture you get it, because you can't find that. But what God does is he tells you, no, things are going to get worse. I know it. But there's something at the end of that that is where we find our hope. So if, in other words, if God knows all of these terrible things that are going to happen and he sovereignly controls them, we should have hope, because God can bring about all of the promises that he has. But I want us to begin, though, looking at, it's not necessarily to divide the text up in three parts, but I think sometimes we may have a misunderstanding of what is meant biblically by the last days. So sometimes if you've read through the Scripture, and you'll get slight variations of the term, it'll be like last hour, for instance. John tends to use that. It's just another vernacular for the same thing. But sometimes you'll see the last days, the last hours, the latter times. So sometimes that references, for instance, I gave you some passages you can read that will be, for instance, the present day when these were written. So Acts chapter 2, 16 through 17. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, 1 John 2, 18. All of these say that when they were writing these books, these aforementioned letters, Acts, Hebrews and 1 John, that they were already in the last days, which is where I think people get confused, because then other times the text speaks of something that is still future. So the way to understand this is a simple way, and I'm being a little overly simplistic. Basically, the biblical understanding of the term last days is a period of time from the first coming until the second coming. You can think of it as an interim period. And that interim period is called the last days, or for instance, if you look in 1 John, John tends to use the term last hour. But what you discover is, as the last days grow to the end of that period, because that's tend to but what we think of. If you ever hear the term end times, we're thinking of the end period of the last days. And what the Bible teaches is the deterioration of the world as we get closer to the Lord's return, meaning His second coming. So basically, when we think of the last days, we need to think of it as in the present, but also future. So it covers the span of, just for simplicity, the first to second coming, that interim period, if that helps. But during that period, we should expect to see certain conditions, but prior to the end of that end time period, we will see a culmination of that. So it gets worse. Amen? All right, it gets worse. Everybody's loving Pastor Stephen. It's a good thing. I should have used this for my trial sermon. Everything gets worse from here. No, but in all seriousness, I want to make sure we clarify that because it does get confusing. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, I want to read this quote to you by Warren Wiersbe because, again, you need to understand things will be obvious when you get close to the Lord's return. But throughout history, when we go through these characteristics, they've been present. It's just that they reach their apex prior to Jesus' coming. They're at the boiling point, one might say. Look at what Wiersbe wrote. Now, this was actually, if my memory is right, probably 25 years ago when he wrote this, give or take. Notice what he wrote. Today, it appears that, that evil is deeper and greater, of greater intensity, and that it is being accepted and promoted by society in a bolder way. So I use this because this is a good idea of what we're talking about, okay? The last days covers a period of time. When we tend to think of it, we're thinking of that latter period. But notice 25, 30 years ago when he wrote that, he was saying, look, how evil and intense things are. Have they gotten worse since Wiersbe wrote that? And the answer would be yes. That's how you understand what the difference is. We should expect to see certain levels of bad characteristics we're going to look at, but they will reach the boiling point prior to the coming of Jesus. So that's what Wiersbe's speaking of. Imagine if he wrote it today. What would he say? Well, today things are even worse than when I wrote that 30 years ago. And that's sort of the idea of making sure we understand what the last days is referring to. But then the other term that Paul uses, he says, realize this, that in the last days, good times will come. But no, that's not what he says. He says difficult. Some translations use perilous. That's the Greek word up there for, you can translate it either way. It's an interesting word. It means hard to bear, troublesome, dangerous, savage. In other words, it's the general atmosphere of the world. When we go through these characteristics, you answer for yourself if that is the general characteristic of the world. And again, you have to understand, we should expect to see some of this throughout history. But prior to the coming of Jesus, we should see it reach its boiling point, its apex. It also has the idea of apostasy, which is a departure from the truth. And the truth, of course, being Scripture and the false that comes there. So all I want us to see in verse 1 is that as Christ's return gets closer, we should expect evil, we should expect ungodliness to grow unchecked. As people abandon the truth of God's Word, just as God foretold. Remember this as we go through this list. God is telling you beforehand what is going to happen. He can determine the bad just as well as He can the good because He's a sovereign God. Now we're going to look at here in verses 2 through 5 this list of characteristics Paul likes to use, list, And there's quite a few of them here, but Paul is preparing Timothy, and of course, by extension, us, these are pastoral letters primarily, to know what is expected in the future. Now, one of the things to note before we look at this list is the cause. The cause is not that conditions of the world will necessarily be more difficult. What is the characteristic is that man's character becomes warped. You have to see it from this standpoint. Man's problem is not his environment. It's not external. Man's problem is internal. And if you don't think that's true, then the burden of proof is on you on this. When Adam was in the garden with Eve, they had every single thing they could imagine with perfect beauty. God even walked among them, yet they sinned. Why? It's not their environment. It was something internal. And so what you're going to see is prior to the coming of Jesus, the cause is not that life is hard. We're not going to be swept by our brows, and that's the indicator of Christ's return. What will be the criteria and what will be the indicator is man's character will be completely warped. So let's begin by looking at this, and I'll leave it to you. You can determine for yourself whether you see this as present today or not. Again, we should see some aspects of this, but we should see the boiling point, the apex of it, prior to or foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. I want us to look at the first one, though, in particular. Men will love themselves. Now, why would this one be so important? What's the greatest commandment? Love thy Lord God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And then there's a second one. And it's not you. It's to love your neighbor. So it starts off with an abandonment of the first commandment, which is man will stop loving others. He will stop loving God. And God will no longer have a place of preeminence. Himself, he will have the place of preeminence. In other words, man will usurp God's place as priority in his life. And I'm sorry to tell you, that is very apropos for today. I mean, I'm just telling you, man is in love with himself today. Everything is about man. Everything is about himself. And the problem with that is that usurps God's greatest commandment, which is to love whom first? God. Now, this isn't to say that we aren't to care for ourselves or have a good view of ourselves, or I'm not saying we'd look down on ourselves, but the priority is God. And when we replace God, we're just headed in the wrong direction. So man's love is going to shift from God, not even to their neighbor, but to themselves exclusively. Man is in love with himself today. One, that is very true. Then we move on to the next one. This one is interesting as well. You'll notice many of these are rejections of the commandments of the Word of God. And when man rejects the commandments of the Word of God, his character will show it. What's two? Love the money. See, money isn't the problem. It's the root of the problem, is a love for money. And so money will become and something that is simply impossible to make and meet man's desires of his soul. So money will be unable to satisfy the desires of people. Do you not see people like that today? They're working for more and more, and they just can't get enough, and they can't get enough. And man has millions of dollars, and they seek more and more. It's because money can't satisfy. Only Christ can. And so when you lay aside the first commandment, you, of course, are headed in the wrong direction. And so man has this unquenchable desire that he wants to quench it by purchasing and by money and things in the world, and it doesn't satisfy for very long. So the first thing we should notice prior to the Lord's return is this increase in a love for self where God has been laid aside. He is no longer first. He is somewhere at the bottom, if he's somewhere at all, and then man will then naturally deteriorate from there, and he'll begin to seek satisfaction in the things of the world, and the world can't quench it. Three, he'll be proud and arrogant. Now, this one fits with this morning a little bit, because what you'll discover is it's an outward manifestation of what's already inside. Pride and arrogance is first found in the human heart. And then as it is in the human heart, it inevitably comes out. And man becomes boastful and proud of all of his accomplishments. And slowly there's one individual, air quotes, that is left out. And you know who it is? God. We did this. We did that. Good thing that we did all this. And you can see this in society today. You can see it in governments. You can see it in countries. You can see it everywhere. Man has this, if you will, outward manifestation of his inward pride rather than giving glory to God. So man will be in love with himself. He'll love money because he'll desire to quench what only God can. He'll be proud and arrogant, which is a reflection of what his inner soul is. Then the interesting one is abusive in speech. So you'll see as the passage goes in there, it speaks about this idea of abusive speech. This is blasphemy. This has definitely increased. I mean, I almost feel like I'm like my granddad now saying, back in my day, I must be getting old. Because, you know, it used to be you could watch a sports program. I used to be able to when Samuel was a wee little boy. Now, today, you almost have to watch it with mute because there's profanity and Jesus is blasphemed on the TV all the time or on the internet. My friends, abusive speech is what Paul is speaking of, is blasphemy towards God. It's not simply others, although that's true, but it's rooted in blasphemous, abusive speech toward God. And we do that, and we see that in society today. What was once R-rated is G-rated today. And that's because it's a deterioration of society, and man has gotten used to it. Then you'll notice the fifth. Again, it's a departure from Scripture. What is one of the commandments in Scripture? Honor parents, not to dishonor them. If you haven't picked up on the trend, it's a departure from Scripture. All of this is an abandonment from the Word of God. It is a rejection from what Scripture teaches, and then it manifests itself in the way in which people live. Here, it is this idea of not honoring your mother and your father. So that means even if your mother and father are honorary, you still should be honoring to them. There's no excuse in the Scripture for not giving honor to other people, and your parents should be one, whether it's mother, father, or maybe in the case of a grandparent, the same idea. So the character in the last days is seen in character that is contrary to the Word of God, and you see that in the first five. But then notice this last one, unthankful. It's a lack of gratitude, but it means towards God and His blessings. When I used to go to church with my grandmother, every Sunday they played the doxology. You know what that is? Praise God from whom all blessings come. Maybe we should use that more often. I'm not advocating what the music should be at the church. I'm just making the point. Have we lost this desire to be thankful from God? Because God is the one who gives all blessings. You understand, God could just wipe out His creation just like that. He's the one who holds it together. And man has become ungrateful and unthankful. Why? Because he is the sovereign. He has exalted himself. Look, it's a very simple lesson in this first part of the chart. You know what it is? If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ first, all of this other will begin to relate itself in your life. One way, form or fashion, that will be what happens. So you see these six things, and thankfully Paul ends there, doesn't he? Nope, buckle up, more to come. He's doing this somewhat for a reason, and I'll try to show you later. So let's look at some of these other ones here. So for instance, and I'm somewhat encapsulating some of these just for brevity, but unholy, that means wickedness and evil will run afoul in the world. Do you think that there is a lack of morality and corruption in our world? I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? It's just like Jesus said it would be. And so there is this unholiness, that is the idea of unrestrained wickedness and evil. Then number eight, we see man will be without self-control. He will be unrestrained and he will pursue all forms of evil and indulgence. Do men do that today? Man seek evil and they devour it. They also indulge in every sort of luxury that this world has. So they're not only unholy, in other words, the pursuit of wickedness and evil, they are without self-control. How is the child of God to be controlled? It's Galatians. the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls a man or a woman, in other words. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, or you refuse to walk in the Spirit of God, you will walk in the flesh, which is what Paul teaches. Again, it's a complete abandonment from Scripture. And then what is the ninth one? Brutality. In other words, there will be an increase in violence. Is our world increasing in violence? Hello, welcome to the United States. It's filled with violence, but so is the whole world. It's this idea of this violence, and I think part of the violence here that Paul is speaking of is that we are immune to it. We are so used to seeing it, we've become immune to it. And all of these things are foreign. God has no place for violence. And all of these are all characteristics of the natural, unregenerate spirit. So Paul says that man will be unthankful, but then he moves in here to unholy, without self-control. He will be brutal, but then he will do something else. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah. Paul is referring to a passage in Isaiah, and I challenge you to consider this for today. It's Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 20, which would correspond up there to number 10, which is despisers of good. It's a little bit more nuanced than that, but I only have so much space. It's the idea of a time in the world where things that were seen as an abomination to God are praised. And then the things that are praised of God are seen as an abomination. This Isaiah 5:20, this is more or less what Paul is alluding to here. Isaiah 5:20, so he's told the parable of the vineyard, and then he moves into these woes. These are these ones that are throughout Isaiah, these woes. But notice verse 20, it's Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It is taking the good things of God and calling them bad, and then the evil things of the world and calling them good. And we see that all the time today. Marriage is a good one because God ordained and started marriage back in Eden, all the way back in the garden. And what was it supposed to be? It's good. It's a good thing. Man needs a helper. Amen? Right, men? But what has happened today? We've committed an abomination because God's plan was for a man and a woman to be born and to be married together, not for two dudes to get together or two women. And so what we've done is we have blasphemed what God has created as something good. God has created something good in a marriage between a man and a woman, and we have perverted something that God has called good. And now we celebrate it. And someone like me is seen as a hater. No, I'm just a lover of what God's Word says. And I'm a hater of what man speaks of that's contrary to the Word of God. And so what you have here is all these good things that God has given to us are turned and seen as evil. But then you see this one as well. Man becomes a lover of pleasure more than God. And so pleasure-seeking society, you see this oftentimes in the church because people want to be entertained, don't they? Everybody wants to be entertained. Everyone wants to have a good time. But what is it? It's the idea of loving pleasure rather than God. What should we be doing when we come to church? Not being entertained. This isn't entertainment. We don't gather on Sunday morning to entertain you. We gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, dead, buried, raised, and coming again. Well, we don't come here to be entertained. If you are, you're missing the point. We come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in what His Word is. We don't come here for entertainment. And notice what eventually is the result of all this. It's in verse 12. Man becomes a whitewashed tomb in the church and throughout society, and inwardly he's a rotten, filled with bones, as Jesus would say. Notice verse 12, it's only the appearance of godliness. This is faux religion and faux Christianity that hasn't been transformed inside. It is not a heart that has been renewed by God. And so man is seeking everything here. The question would be then, if all of these things are true, what guidance does Timothy, what is he supposed to do? Most people would say today that the church should then morph into the world. We should be like the world and entice the world, right? Have you heard that? I have. Churches are like that all the time. Let's dabble a little bit in the world and let's be like the world. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. So the end of verse 5. It's called avoidance. He says, avoid these things. What's the guidance that Paul gives Timothy? He says we are to turn from this type of thing. We are to turn and reflect something different. I really think in my heart, this is where the church is missing things today. We are not supposed to reflect the world. The world already has itself. What the world needs is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the only ones who can share it with them. And when we muffle it, or we show what the world already has, they've already got it. What does Jesus tell that we are supposed to do? Well, there's many places. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The purpose and the call of the church is to reflect the Word of God and to reflect Christ in the world. We don't need to reflect what the world already is and what it already has. We are supposed to reflect Jesus Christ. And so when ungodliness is abounding, what Paul is telling Timothy is the Lord's people must reflect godliness and Christ-like character. If we offer the world that which it already has, we have lost. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. They don't need what they already have. So why would we offer it to them? It makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. So all this seems upbeat and cheery, right? The world's only going to get worse, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. But Paul doesn't end that way. What Paul's trying to explain to you is if God knows all of these things are coming, then surely God can control the future and he can control the outcome of the future. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to tell us that there's hope, but the hope is centered in the fact that Christ will return one day and the promises of the truth of God's word. Now he does this via, as he likes to, through an illustration. So if we look at verses 6-9, you'll notice at first here, he speaks of these people that come in and get to captivate women. Notice they're not women, they're weak women. The idea here is that Paul is reminding Timothy that there is this illustration of being susceptible to apostasy. And he uses this idea of weak women who go in and they are fooled by the apostates. And so invariably the question is, the second one I have up there, have you ever asked this before? You probably have if you're honest with yourself. Does evil win in the end? Does evil prevail? Well, notice the way Paul answers that question, because he's framing this way. Weakness is a showing of someone who is susceptible to all of these false things. And so one may say, well, this isn't going to turn out well because ultimately man is susceptible to all of these false things. Does evil win in the end? Notice the example he uses. It's an interesting one. So briefly, what he says in verses 8-9, he uses these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres. Now, who were these? Well, if you go back to Exodus 7:11, if you remember, there were all these plagues, and then Moses would bring these things before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh had the magicians, if you remember the stories. And the magicians would try to mimic what Moses or Aaron did. In this case, the Jewish tradition is the name given in Exodus 7:11 to the magicians were Jannes and Jambres. But notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 8 that these individuals, that these same apostates, these same people that go into all of these aforementioned negative traits that lead people this way, notice it says, so these men, verse 8, opposed the truth, men who were depraved of mind, and they rejected in regard to the faith. But notice verse 9, but they will not make any further progress. What is Paul getting at here? His point is that God's truth ultimately prevails. that there may be people who are apostate. There may be negative traits. The world may head where it's going to go. But in the end, all the opposition to God, all the opposition to God's truth, ultimately God's truth prevailed. In the magicians and with the scene with Pharaoh, who ultimately prevailed against Pharaoh? God did. It wasn't easy, but eventually God prevailed. And so what he's telling Timothy is God will eventually prevail. And so what Paul's doing is he's providing hope that even though evil will reign and evil will run loose in this present age, in the end it will not prevail. What prevails are the promises of God. And so that is what the hope of the Christian, and that's what the hope of the church is. It's not in the world, it's not in the news, it's not in the media. So rather than looking at the world through the lens of the news and the social media, which is what we're prone to do, what Paul says is we need to view the world through the lens of Scripture. And so the lens of Scripture would tell us, where is the church's hope? Many people would say it's in the next election. It would say that it's in a change of government. It's in what? The economy getting better, the milk price going down. There's this long list of things that we might think, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that the only hope we have is the Lord's return, because only the Lord Jesus can overcome all of the wicked evil in this world. And that's exactly what 1 Peter says. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Notice, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, what's your hope in? Is your hope in this world? Because, my friends, if it is, if our church's hope is in the world, we have failed. We have absolutely failed. Because what's going to happen in the world is it's only going to get worse. And then Jesus is going to return and it's going to be too late. Jesus is the one who makes all things right. And if our hope is in this world, we have misplaced it forever. Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, we would like to have the idea of Mayberry, that everything is hunky-dory and everything is going to always be downhill and shady and smooth and life will never be difficult and the world will continue that way until Jesus comes. Unfortunately, when we take that naive view of the world, what happens is as the world deteriorates, we assume that you've lost control. And what your word teaches us is that you haven't lost control. It's just that the world is headed towards a direction that is opposite to you and that ultimately you will intervene and put an end to it. And then you'll bring in everlasting righteousness. So as the church, when we place our hope in anything in this world, we have simply misplaced our hope. Our hope should be only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return in accomplishing the work that he's given us to do, because there's going to come a time when the work will cease. Father, help us to put our hope in Jesus and not into this deteriorating world. We look forward to that day. Maranatha, Lord. Amen.